Praise God. It's good to be here with you. I know it's been a fat minute, it feels like, but we are here today ready to get back into God's Word. And so with that, let's take our Bibles or whatever, however you're following along, jump headlong back into the book of Malachi. Today we're going to look at the second chapter, verses 1 through 17, in a message that I have entitled, Giving Glory to God's Name. So with that, let's take our hearts to Him in prayer, shall we? Father, we just thank You once again for Your faithfulness in assembling us here together, Lord, that we might learn of You. You've told us that's what we're to do. We're to take Your yoke upon us and to learn of You. And so today, God, that's our desire. And so we pray that You would speak to us in a manner that only You can, God. We're asking, God, that You would make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Guys, Peter wrote, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, if God deals so matter-of-factly with those who belong to Him, what will be the end of those who disdain or reject Him? The point being, guys, that yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is loving. He is full of mercy and compassion. However, that does not in any way diminish the fact that God is holy, that He is righteous, that He is just. And therefore, He won't sit idly by and simply tolerate sin or compromise and transgression in the lives of His children. How many of you understand, you realize there is a spiritual law in effect? It applies to us all. It's called the law of sowing and reaping, right? And to sow to the wind, the Bible is clear, is to reap the whirlwind. And truth be told, guys, as we established the last time we were together, which I realized was a couple of weeks ago, I'll give you a pass on some of the memory, not all of it. Something needs to stick. But as we established last time, it's the deep, passionate love of God for us that inspires the correcting hand of God to visit us. And I say all that to say this, here in the book of Malachi, since the sixth verse of the first chapter, God has been dealing with the priesthood of Israel. Judgment, beginning literally at the house of God. But we should not fool ourselves for a moment to think that with this kind of compromise represented in the priest, that it's not also taking place among the people. To the contrary, we might say, as goes the priesthood, so goes the people. Because generally speaking, people will never rise higher, will they? Now, I'm not saying categorically, but generally, people will never rise higher than their leaders. And so if the representatives of God are living in such sinful compromise, how then do you suppose the, let's just say, average everyday individual is living, right? Now, as for you and me, though the interpretation as we read through this passage belongs to the priests of ancient Israel, there's all kinds of application for us. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, Revelation chapter 5, these passages speak of, they shed light on the fact that God has in Christ made you and me, that we are priests and kings, a holy nation, a royal priesthood unto our God. And so as we study these passages, our hearts, our minds should not be reasoning along the lines of, wow, man, they really messed up. But rather, we should be thinking, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me, O God, right? In the way everlasting. And so with that, let's take and turn our attention to the first verse of the second chapter of the book of Malachi, where we read, "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name," underline it, "says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. And then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Well, let's not gloss over this last phrase of the fourth verse, God here sharing his heart behind his dealings with them. And it's not to somehow simply shame them. It's not just to humiliate them, but that they might come to their senses, repent, and return to him. That they might recognize the error of their ways so that the covenant with Levi, now who's Levi? He's talking about the priesthood, right? So that his covenant with the priesthood can continue. Guys, again, it's the sowing, reaping, cause and effect principle in play. The reason you discipline your children is so that they learn, yes? So that they learn that certain choices carry negative consequences. Now, if you and I can recognize the value in that, how much more will God discipline his children? What does the Bible say? It says, for whom the Lord, what? What does he say? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And again, as many as I what? As many as I, well, you guys aren't excited about it, are you? Love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so here in verse 2, God reminds them of all of the illustrations, all of the exhortations of chapter 1, how it was, and just to recall to your memory, how they dishonored him, how they defiled him, what they need to do to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And he says, now, in chapter 2, because we got to remember, guys, when Malachi wrote this, he didn't put verses in there. He didn't put chapter breaks in there. It's just one flowing letter, right? As you would write to someone that you knew, someone that you loved, someone that you wanted to inform and encourage, whatever the case may be. And so, if you read it in the flow, he's been sharing with them how they've dishonored God, how they've defiled God, the things they need to do to bring forth that fruit worthy of repentance. And he says here in chapter 2, now, if you won't hear it, if you won't take it to heart, guys, I cannot say it, I cannot stress it enough. God wants us to take his word to heart, okay? Now, question, how do I know if I have taken God's word to heart? How do I know that it's gone beyond merely rolling around in my mind, something that I have in my head, to having really taking it to heart? And we talked about this last time as well. Guys, it's when we go beyond simply being challenged to being changed. Are you with me? If I stop at the door, here I am, and I stop at the door of being challenged by God's word, and I never cross through the threshold of being changed by God's word. Jesus said it like this. He said, hearers, right? The one who hears my word and doesn't do it. What's he like? It's like the man that built his house on the sand and the storms came, you know, so on and so forth, and great was its fall. And he said, those who hear those sayings of mine and do them, now something happens in their life, doesn't it? They establish that strong foundation. The word tells us not to be hearers only of the word, but to be doers. Guys, I really believe this, that if we will have ears to hear, God will be faithful to challenge us, right? That's his part. He will be faithful to challenge us every time we gather together. If we will have ears to hear what the Spirit would say. But the true question isn't so much, you know, well, how has God challenged you today? We hear those phrases, and it's good to be challenged, but that's not really the question so much as how has God changed you today? Does that make sense? In other words, it doesn't stop at what did I learn, but rather the true test is what am I going to do about it? Are you following me? The transition from information to application, not just what did I learn, but what am I doing about it? How does it translate into making a difference in my life? God says, if you won't take it to heart to give glory to my name, and that is, you know, to keep the context, and if you weren't here, guys, last time, I just encourage you to do yourself the service of downloading that, listening to that study. He's saying, if you won't honor me in your sacrifices, if you won't honor me in your service, you see, let's remind ourselves that with God, it's not only what we give. Is it important to give unto the Lord? Oh, absolutely it is, right? We would all agree with this. But it's not only what we give or in what way we serve. Would we all agree that it's important to serve God? Now, some of you, that's a word for someone. Someone needs to grab hold of the plow. You're not doing a thing, right? But not only is it important that we sacrifice to God, not only is it important that we serve God, but why we do what we do is important. You understand what I'm saying? So it's not only what we're doing, but why we're doing it. We're to think about it. You know, in other words, think about your sacrifice to him. Think about your service to him. That's why Abby was encouraging you before. Sir, guys, we need to set our heart. Be mindful of our worship to God. Not just come together and here we are, we're doing what we do. No. Let's be mindful, intentional about our worship of the living God. We're to yield our very best to him. And he says here that if they weren't willing to do that, that he would send a curse. More literally, the curse, and curse their blessings. And what does that mean? I'll send the curse. I'll curse your blessing. Well, it seems to me that it finds its application. It draws its meaning from Deuteronomy chapter 27. You can just write it down, look it up later. Chapter 28 as well, verses 15 through 68. God had promised Israel that abundant blessing would be the fruit of obedience. And a curse, hardships, both personally and nationally, would be the yield of disobedience. And those things that were meant to be a blessing to the priesthood through the tithe of the people would be radically diminished and brought to nothing because the ground would cease to yield its produce. Virtually every artery of blessing would be blocked in the floodgates of disaster. Again, both nationally, in their lives, in their families personally, would be opened in full force. So the artery of blessing comes to a close and the floodgates of disaster open full force. And God tells them here that even now they're beginning to feel the effect of that already, because up to this point, they haven't taken his word to heart. Their sacrifice, their service to God had been reduced to what? To hollow formalism. That mechanical indifference. Surface emotion. Outward expression, but inward indifference. Not serving God, really, not worshiping God truly from the heart. Are you following me? He goes on to say, because you have ignored, now here we are in verse 3, he goes on to say, because you have ignored my word, I will ignore your children. I will rebuke your seed. Guys, here's the takeaway. Don't miss this. Our attitude toward the Lord, the way we view sacrifice and service for the Lord, it impacts our children. It impacts our families. They hear our conversations. They see what happens when the curtain is pulled back. Yes, you and me, we put our best game face on for the body, you see, but when we go home and start talking about church and what we did and what that guy did and who this and that, guys, they hear all of that. And they know if we truly consider it a blessing to serve God or if it's a burden, if it's just a cumbersome, draining, bothersome affliction. They know, and that builds into them one way or another. Do you understand what I'm saying? God says, you keep this up, I will spread, I mean, look at this, I will spread refuse on your faces. Guys, this is one facial like mud pack that you want to avoid, right? This is not a cleansing. This is not exfoliating. This is not going to somehow rejuvenate you. He says, the refuse of your solemn feast. In other words, when people would bring their sacrifice, you know, the feast days and all, and they would bring their sacrifice, it wasn't a whole lot different with regard to the priesthood than, you know, if you've ever, some of you have, some of you haven't, but it wasn't a whole lot different than like field dressing a deer, right? I mean, they would, the excrement's still in their system, and God had told them in the law that as they dressed out the sacrifice, essentially, that all the waste was to be taken outside the sanctuary, and it was to be burned. It was unclean. It was to be removed from the essential service of what was happening. It was to be discarded. And God is saying, I'm going to render you unclean just the same so that you will be discarded. You will be taken out of service. If serving me is such a burden, then I'll just discard you and your descendants and be done with it. Are you with me? That's essentially what's going on. God's purpose being that once they were no longer serving the Lord, the idea here, he says in verse 4, is that they would realize the error of their ways, that they would repent and return to the Lord. That's the idea behind the fourth verse. God's heart, he's saying, look, if this is what it's going to be, then I'm going to remove you so that you will see the blessing, what it is that you are forfeiting, you see. That you might have a proper respect for the covenant that he has with Levi, that they might continue in it. Again, you guys, for the sake of repetition, God's heart behind his rebuke, his exhortation, it never ends at condemnation. It's not just to shrink us, to make us feel small. You see, it's not condemnation that he's after. Truly, it's restoration. That's the desired end. Now, in verse 5, he says, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. And so he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. And turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. Guys, I don't know about you, my Bible is charred up all over this book. I mean, there should be underlines, notes, highlights all over these passages. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He says in verse 5, my covenant was with him. You know, God, through Jacob, when Jacob was dying and he called all of his sons around him, through Jacob, because Levi and his brother had, you remember when they went through and they murdered that entire group of guys because a couple of them had raped his sister. And so he, you know, violently went through and just killed them all. And Jacob prophesied over Levi that because of that, he would be scattered in Israel. It's in Genesis chapter 49. However, something that seemed to be negative, and in its context, it was, but God did what God does, and he turned it ultimately to something positive when Levi was designated as the priestly tribe. Because then what it amounted to was them being essentially sprinkled right throughout the land of Israel. And what that happened, or what happened with that, was the fact that now all of Levi, these men whom God had made a covenant of his priesthood with, were accessible everywhere and in every place throughout the nation to teach them the ways of God, the word of God. And that's what they did. God says, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. Why? Why? That he might fear me. Notice, so he feared me and was reverent before my name. God is saying, listen, this is what a right response to a relationship with me looks like. Okay? I give you, God says, I give you life and peace. And in return, you render unto me reverence and honor. Family, one of the most prolific, productive lies of the devil is that God is in the business of making life miserable. The truth of the matter is just the opposite. He has given you a covenant in Christ. God has made a covenant with you of life and peace. Now, the psalmist said, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So what's the truth of being set apart to God? Life, joy, peace, pleasure forevermore. Satan came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus came that we might have life, right? And that more abundantly. The enemy wants you to believe those things are found in a life of sin and rebellion. The truth is that they're found in honoring and obeying the word of God. So when God established Levi as the priestly tribe initially, he responded appropriately. He honored God. He feared and reverenced God. He studied God's word. He dealt with people justly, walked with God in peace, with integrity. He taught people accurately. The tribe of Levi taught people accurately, turned many away, God says, from iniquity. Now, the reason that God is telling them this is so that they can measure how far they have fallen. God says, this is the way it was established initially. This is the way it used to be. It's how to serve me, God is saying, appropriately. But you, God is saying here in the days of Malachi, are just the opposite of all these things. Family, this is the third thing. If you're one who has been taking notes along the way throughout our journey, this is the third thing that God informs them of by which they have dishonored him. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth. He turned many away from iniquity. Listen, we already established the fact that they had failed to honor God in their service. Yes. They had failed to honor God in their sacrifice, yes, seen in chapter 1. And now God is drawing their attention to the fact that they have failed to honor him in their study of his word. No heart to teach the people. Guys, they didn't have a burden to honor God personally, much less to study in order to teach others accurately. But this is their responsibility, isn't it? Isn't it? Yes. Come on. to uphold God's word, to encourage others in the word, to share, to spread scripture. For the lips of a priest should, right, keep knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Listen to me. God's leaders should be knowledgeable messengers of God's word. And this is why Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now listen, I say this with all due respect and as much tenderness as I can muster, but the primary responsibility of the pastor is not public relations. Okay? Much to the shock and dismay, the chagrin of many a people, the primary responsibility of the pastor is not public relations. It's to study and teach the word of God to the people of God. God has given the pastor teacher to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, yes? Now, allow me to say this as well. Though it is true that your pastor should have a significant working knowledge of the word of God, and you should be able to go to him and seek godly insight from him, because as we just established, God's called him to equip the saints. Equally true, however, is the fact that in Malachi's day, this is where it starts getting real for you, okay? In Malachi's day, not everyone had access to the written word of God. If they wanted to know what God's word had to say concerning any given situation, they had to obtain that knowledge from the priest. Not so with you. Do me a favor, if you have a Bible, hold it up, or a phone, or however you're following along. I'm going to go ahead and say that's a solid 93% of everyone that's represented here. Okay? If not more. So, you have the scripture readily, easily available to you in multiple translations, transliterations, interpretations, and more. So don't think that when it comes to the responsibility to know God's word, that somehow that's just left up to your pastor. You know, if I want to know what the Bible says, I'll talk to pastor. That's why he gets paid. No, no, 1,000 times, no. Okay? The pastor does not get paid to alleviate your responsibility before God to study and know his word, but rather to encourage, exhort you to be true to that responsibility, to study God's word, to respond in obedience to God's word. We established in the very beginning, didn't we, that God has made you and me, that we are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood unto our God. The lips of the priest should keep knowledge. Guys, people should be able to go to him and seek a word from God for them. Listen, here's what I'm saying. People around you, it may be your kids. It may be your spouse. It could be someone you work with. It might be someone you run into at school. Okay, whatever the case may be, they may have a question for you. And you should strive to be equipped with answers from the word of God. So here's the question to consider. Do your lips keep knowledge? Can people seek God's word from your mouth? And if, in all honesty and transparency, you're like, gosh, probably really depends on the question. Well, then what are you going to do about it? Right? It's not only that you've just been challenged. Are you going to allow for change? Okay. Verse 8. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you've not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You see, there was a time, God is saying, when the priesthood was representing accurately, responding to God's word appropriately. But God says, now you've departed from the way. This is the wrong response. Rather than turning many away from iniquity, they've caused many to stumble at the law and fall into iniquity. Rather than having lips that served as a treasure trove of truth, they themselves misrepresenting the word, the truth, the standards of God, which caused others to stumble. Turn them off. Turn them away from God. Here's the takeaway. When we, you and me, when we as professed believers step out of line with God's word, we trip others up. Are you following me? We leave a bad taste in their mouth for the things of God. You know, we say we believe one thing, but our lives model something different. It could be in the way we speak. It could be in our attitude towards something. It could be in the actions, you know, of our lives. We don't uphold the word in reverence. Our lives are not marked by obedience. And that turns people off. It turns them away from God. Guys, it's God's desire that we lead lives that represent him accurately, that our light shines in such a way that he's glorified, that people are drawn to him. They want to ask you questions about him because there's something different about you. They think they can come to you. They see something in you, and they do. It's Jesus Christ. See, God wants others to see him in us, not be abhorred and turned away from him because of us. Does that make sense? He says, I've made you contemptible and base before the people. In other words, the people see through you, okay? They have no respect for you because you don't honor my word. And I'm just going to tell you, the same holds true for you and me. When we call ourselves a Christian, but we don't uphold God's word. And again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. Let's keep the context. But when they see that we don't really uphold the word of God, they just lose respect for us. They don't really care what we have to say or what we think, because we don't honor the word of God. Now, in verse 10, he carries on. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Okay, now this is not saying that we all share one, you know, share God as our Father in the sense of universal salvation, but rather we share him in common with regard to creation. The Bible is clear. Guys, Jesus made it clear that the devil has his children too. But by the simple fact, and what a word for us in our culture today, by the simple fact that every human being, ultimately, initially, we are all the creation of God, there should be a mutual respect toward one another. But rather than acting respectfully, he says, so often we deal with one another treacherously. Now, he has a specific application he's going to draw out of this. He's going to tell us exactly what he's talking about here. Look at verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Judah the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Family, there is no way around this. God speaks very clearly as to how he feels about the institution of marriage and what's taking place when we don't honor it. Now, first of all, we need to understand that as it pertains to marriage, guys, it was not man's idea. It was God's idea. Let's establish that right from the beginning here. God is the one who both instituted and ordained the marriage union. There in Genesis chapter 2, correct? God created the woman from the man, brought her to the man, and then bound them together as one. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Guys, notice, the union was one man and one woman. That's it. This is God's design. This is God's desire, God's intent for the marriage union. And because God is holy and marriage is his institution, guess what? It's his holy institution, which, notice, he loves. God loves the institution of marriage for a number of reasons. You know, it was to be a picture of God's relationship with Israel. Ultimately, you know, we don't have time to stay on it a long time, but it's a representation, a picture of, it points people to the relationship of Jesus with the church. The church is called the bride of Christ, and he loves, leads, provides, takes care of us, serves, gives himself for us. He's faithful to us, and we honor him. We submit ourselves to him. We remain loyal to him. We follow after. We esteem him. You see, this is how this all begins to come together. And so when the marriage vows are sinned against, it is no small thing, is it? Note the words, guys, that God uses here. Words like treachery, abomination, profaned, or polluted. These are the ways that we violate God's holy institution of marriage when we sin against the marriage vows. But guys, this is why we're not allowed to define marriage however we see fit. If it were man's idea, if this whole concept of marriage was something that man just came up with somewhere along the way throughout human history, we just decided for whatever reason, maybe some kind of mutual benefit, something for you, something for me, and we're just going to spend our lives together, you know, faithfully, exclusively, for whatever reason, well, then I suppose we could do whatever we wanted. We could marry whoever we wanted, whatever we wanted, when we wanted. If we want to stay together, we can. But if we want to change our minds, it's no big deal. It's just something we made up anyway. I mean, whatever the case may be, after all, it's nothing more than this just mutual agreement to just spend our lives together. We changed our minds, whatever. No big, right? But marriage was not man's idea. It was God's holy institution. And therefore, for it to truly be marriage, it must conform to the standards that God has defined and established. And guys, it's no secret that good marriages, and not perfect marriages, there's no such thing as a perfect marriage, right? Because anytime you get two sinners together, there's problems, there's struggles. I mean, it's going to happen. We got to move on. There's no perfect marriages. Just leave it at that, okay? But good marriages, God-honoring marriages, they're good for society. You know, they're good for our families. God uses them to grow us spiritually. But he says here that Judah, the tribe, had violated God's ordinance in marrying daughters of a foreign god. Listen, again, guys, time forbids, but the dangers and disastrous results of God's people marrying the ungodly, are well documented in both the Old and New Testament. Ungodly women took Solomon's heart from God. Ahab married Jezebel, a foreign woman, and Israel was led into new depths of depravity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is clear, believers aren't to be yoked together with unbelievers in the marriage union. Now, I should also say, however, if you find yourself in a situation like that, he's equally clear, you shouldn't seek to get out of it. You know, just be faithful to your vows. If the unbeliever departs, then let him go. But as for you, remain faithful as unto the Lord. But the point here, verse 12, is that they were only deceiving themselves, right? He says, may the man who does this thing be cut off, who brings this offering to God, and he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's done. You know, they're deceiving themselves if they think they could dishonor God on the one hand and it not affect their relationship with him or their service to him on the other. Dealing treacherously, profanely, and then bringing an offering to the Lord like it's all good. Guys, it's not all good is what God is saying. Now, I should also say this. It wasn't a racial thing. It was a spiritual thing. It's an issue of remaining loyal to God and his purpose, his plan for our lives. In Israel's case, God was going to use them to bring forth the Messiah. And so anything less would be, you know, anything less than obedience would be working against his plan of salvation, ultimately playing into the hands of the enemy. This is critical stuff that God's talking to them about. Now, in verse 13, he carries on. He says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor will he, or nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Check it out, guys. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife, notice, by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Wow, this is heavy, isn't it? Couple of thoughts behind verse 13, probably both valid. One being that, as we stated, these men dealing treacherously with their wives, putting them away, marrying ungodly women, and then coming and just weeping, you know, bringing an offering to God as though they could simply come and seek forgiveness, you know, and all would be well. Guys, I can't tell you the amount of times that I've sat with people who are struggling or wanting to be out of a relationship with their spouse, and they pull the, well, I know God will forgive me card. I can just sin and then God will forgive me, you know. Using the grace of God as a cloak for vice. And God says, I'm not playing your games. You see, he says, I see what's happening in your heart. Guys, how many, we already established this, didn't we? God wants us to take his word to heart. If you, and what God is saying here is if you're truly repentant, you'd repair your relationship with your wife. You see, not forsake them for some ungodly woman, that they're being hypocritical in their worship, and God was ready to cut them off, you see. And the other thought here when he says this is the thing, you know, with weeping and crying and all, is that it was their wives whom they had divorced, crying out to God, covering the altar with tears. And then, you know, their ex-husband would come like nothing was wrong and try and sacrifice to God like things were good. And God is saying, I'm not going to receive your offering anymore. You know, and they're all, why? Look at verse 14. He says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Listen, husband, if you think that the way you treat your wife has no bearing on the rest of your life, much less your relationship with God, you're only deceiving yourself. Write it down so you can look it up and memorize it later. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Your relationship with your wife has every bearing on your walk with God. And to be bold, just because divorce may be legal, that doesn't make it biblical. Okay? Are there cases where there are grounds for biblical, you know, for divorce biblically? Yes. You know, sexual immorality, as we already talked about, desertion from the unbeliever. But hear this, unhappiness, inconvenience, poverty, incompatibility, these are not biblical grounds. When you said, I do, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, till death do us part, those were vows that those weren't just like sentimental words we rattle off in front of a preacher. That's a vow that we make before God. You've become one with your spouse. Now, why did God ordain it this way? Well, one reason he says in verse 15, and guys, we're almost finished here, was for the sake of godly offspring. Guys, godly marriages establish a proper atmosphere for raising godly children. Now, you've probably heard this before. I'm going to rattle off a few stats. 63% of youth suicides, fatherless homes. 90% of runaways. 71% of high school dropouts. 70% of juveniles in detention centers. 75% of adolescent patients in substance abuse centers. 75% of rapists motivated by this displaced anger. Listen, they all share the same thing in common: fatherless homes. Is it any wonder that God hates divorce? He says, therefore, take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Again, you might write this down, you guys. I'm trying to be sensitive to your time. Read it later. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. To love your wife is to love yourself. You are one. That's why God says, take heed to your spirit, husband, in tending to your marriage relationship. God repeats it twice here. Take heed to your spirit. Put the work in to your relationship, to repair it, to restore it. It will serve you well. Now, why the mention of the garment and the violence? You know, well, it's because in ancient times they didn't put a ring on a woman's finger to propose. What they did was the man would cover her with the corner of his garment. Just like when you read in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 9, she asked Boaz to cover her and he laid his garment on her. He was saying, I'm going to marry you. But in divorcing his wife, rather than a garment of love and protection, it becomes a garment of violence, a tearing in two of that which was one. So God hates divorce. But I also want to say this, because I know this is a heavy subject. He does not hate the divorced, okay? God loves you. Let's remember the point of all of this was to work both challenge and change, that they might honor him, that they might return and be restored to him. in truth. And then finally, guys, verse 17, Nabby, you can come on down. Yet he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? You know, there's a little here. We're actually, guys, you know what? We're going to stop, and we're just going to lean into this verse as our time begins next time. So let's bow our hearts. God, your word is true, and your word is faithful, and we want to be those who respond in a right way. God, that you have exhorted us today in so many different ways, none of which are irrelevant, all of which are needed. And we want to honor you, God, in service, in sacrifice, in study. We want to honor you in our marriages. And so I pray for the marriages represented here today, God, if there be any in need of repair, restoration, that there be an openness on both ends for your corrective hand, Lord, in our lives. And that we love one another as you have loved us and given yourself for us. Give us a heart and a hunger for your ways and your word. God, that we might give glory to your name. God, again, I just want to pray for each of us here that today that we would take your word to heart. And God, that something... Well, we do something about the things that we've heard today. And we'll give you praise. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand, guys? I know that was a little bit of a longer story.